And I'm very honored to be here with you this morning to share from God's Word. And before I do that, I do want to take some time to pray. For sure, Josh and his family, Keita, Steve, and Cheryl, and yeah. But I also want to take some time to pray for Nick. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul is talking about the things that he can boast in. And he begins to boast in his weakness and all the things that went on and how he had been shipwrecked and beaten with rods and flogged three times and stoned and chased by his countrymen and chased by bandits and all these things that went on and happened. And in verse 28, he says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Think about the weight that was on Paul's shoulders. And I just think about the weight that's on our pastor. Leading us, every one of you guys are dear to his heart. He's also a youth pastor right now. Huge building, renovation, and addition. I know on these football stadiums, they do a moment of silence. And this is our church. We can do what we want. But I just think it would just be good this morning just before I share anything from God's Word, just to take some time as families and just let's just pray for Josh and his family. And let's pray for Nick, our pastor, that God would strengthen him, give him wisdom in these times. And so just quietly pray where we're at. If you want to pray as a family, that's great. I'll just give you a minute to do that. And then I'm going to open us in prayer and get into God's Word. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we have no one like you. You're the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Our story was written by your hand. And Lord, I lift up my friend Josh to you. Lord, I just pray you wrap your loving arms around him and his four babies. I pray you give him wisdom in the days ahead. I pray you'll comfort him. I lift up Keita to you. She's a wonderful woman and just a blessed friend. And Lord, thank you for Steve and Cheryl as well. This is her family. And many others. I think of the cousins and the spouses and nieces and nephews. I lift this family up to you right now. Pray to comfort them, the God of all comfort that you are. I lift up our pastor to you. What a great man of God who just has run himself ragged, pouring into us every Sunday and carrying all these responsibilities on him. I just pray you lift those weights. I pray that you would refresh him as he's probably on his way back here. I pray that he would, that you would just continue to give him an opportunity to get some rest this week in the midst of ministering to the Friedman family. Father, I pray that you will just guide him. They'll bring in the right people to help carry that load, to help hold his arms up as he's lifting us up before you. And I thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. How many times have we seen you just step into our world and just do the incredible, and we just ask you to do that now. We're hurting, and you know that. And I just pray you'll comfort us and you'll speak to us this morning in your word, that you'll just take the things that I have to share and just press them deep into our hearts, that the words that I share, your scriptures would just come to light in a new way, and that you would speak through me. I would not get in the way of what you want to share this morning. In your mighty name, amen. Well, I don't know what day of the week is your favorite day. Some people, it's maybe Saturday, you know, because you don't have to go to work and you can sleep in. Or Sunday morning, you get to see everybody here or watch a little football. I mean, for some of us, it wasn't much fun watching football this year. Or for me, I love to play broomball on Sundays. But my favorite day of the week is actually, well, it's actually an evening. It's Thursday evenings has become my favorite time of the week. Because what I have at my house is just unbelievable. We have about 14, and I work in a youth ministry, and we have some Bible quiz teams. My son and his wife coach one team, and my wife and I coach the other. And we have 14 kids show up at our house for the main purpose to quote and memorize scripture. I tell you, it is awesome. My house is filled with scripture. I mean, literally filled with scripture for 2 hours on Thursday nights. And I mean, we're building an addition, and so they're in the main room, they're in the living room, they're where the shower and bathroom are going to be, they're downstairs in our laundry room, they're in our office, they're in our bedroom, they're in our spare bedroom, they're downstairs in the den. One night I come into the garage, and Aaron's out there, just like this, she's ever even quoting scripture like this. It took us like 20 minutes while they're inside to warm up, and it's amazing to listen to them quote scripture. I have one young man, Justin, who has this year memorized the whole book of Romans. It's like 400 verses. Just blown away. And he shows up and he just quotes scripture. We sat there and went through four chapters just randomly. Boom, 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 20 minutes. Quoted four chapters. Another young man named Cooper who has memorized almost the whole book of Revelation, missing about two or three chapters. I'm a part of this every Thursday. It's awesome. And I just, for 2 hours, all I do is listen to scripture, and it's just amazing. And just so impacted by that. But it's also interesting at quiz practice, because we're studying the book of Revelation, and I don't know if you've read Revelation at all, but it's not, well, I won't say user-friendly, but it's not easily explained. And we have some very interesting discussions. And there are a lot of times I get asked a question and I have to say, I have no idea what that means. I don't know if he's talking past, present, or future. I don't understand the symbolism. I mean, some things we understand, the 10 horns and the things covered with eyes. And I mean, just vivid pictures. It's like, how do you explain this to a 7th or 8th grade boy or girl? And, you know, things like the dragon, and, you know, it's chasing this woman who just gave birth and trying to devour the kid. And you read these things about locusts coming out of the smoke from the abyss, and they got hair like women's hair and face like human faces and teeth like teeth of iron, like lions, and their breastplates are like iron. How do you explain some of this stuff? And I go pull my Bible commentary out and I study and I look at some concordances and I come back to them the next week. I really don't know. I can't understand some of this. I can give you some of my thoughts of what it might be, and here's what the, you know, commentaries say. But I do truly call it the mystery of Revelation. Imagine John on that island getting this vision and writing it down. How does he write some of these things down that he's seen? I know one thing I could understand a little bit is the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And of these seven churches, four of them are told to repent. I'm going to talk about in a few moments about repentance. Two were challenged to hold on to what they have. And one was challenged to be faithful to the very end. Well, we're going to look at the church of Laodicea. Laodicea. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And it says this, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich and have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eye so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea. It is the richest city in the district. It had banking. It had a medical school. It had textiles of linen and wool. It was the richest district in that whole area, the richest city in that district. It was built on a trade route. But one of the things about Laodicea that we learn is it has no natural resources. And that's where the cold and hot come in. You look at that in verse 15 and 16. I want to read that again. I know your deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. And it's interesting, he knows their deeds. They know their temperature, where they're at by their deeds. That you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And I remember growing up as a kid, you sit at the dinner table and there's something you don't want to eat on your plate, but your parents make you sit there until you eat it. And you would sit there forever, and you're sitting there, and now your milk is no longer cold. I mean, I like my milk cold. My kids kind of wonder at my wife. I put 2 ice cubes in my milk all the time. I like my milk ice cold. But, you know, you're sitting there as a kid, and you're looking at those pile of peas on your plate, or green beans, or what, I don't know what it was, sauerkraut. I don't know what your parents made you eat, but you just could not stand it. And it is now like 45 minutes after your meal, and your milk has been sitting there. I don't know what's worse, the milk or having to eat what your parents are making you eat. I mean, warm milk is like drinking paste. It's terrible. Now, I've heard that coffee is the same way. Like lukewarm coffee is not, like room temperature coffee is not good. I don't know, I don't drink coffee, but I hear there's some things out there that are just like, blah. And I always thought that this whole passage was talking about like lukewarm milk growing up, that you wanted to spit it out. But why would he say, I'd rather you be cold or hot? God really wants to be a cold Christian? I don't think that's what he's saying here. Here's what he's trying to say. One of the things that we learn about Laodicea is it had no natural resources. So how do they get water into the city? Do they carry it by buckets, by camels? You see, there's a town nearby called Denzili. And they had icy cold springs that would refresh the thirst. And so those cold springs were very nearby. And so being that Laodicea is fairly well off and fairly rich, they made all these conduits, this structure across 6 miles so they could pipe in all this fresh cold water into the city of Laodicea. And they would send this water in. But you imagine what happens to that icy cold water from these springs? What happens after 6 miles going up over the hillside and the aqueducts and all this thing and it comes to the city? It is no longer cool. It is no longer cold. It is no longer refreshing. It has lost its coolness. They understood what it was to have a cold glass of water. What it was to go to Denzili and drink fresh cold water when they weren't able to experience that in their own community. Another town nearby was Aeropolis. And they had mineral springs, hot mineral springs there, and was useful for medical baths and for healing. They also then piped that over. But by the time it crossed 6 miles from the other side of the valley, all the way up to Laodicea, it had lost its heat. It lost its heat for healing, and it was actually poisonous to drink. You couldn't drink it. And every day they sat in Laodicea and looked across the valley, and they would see this lime-cooled water dripping from the cliffs. No longer useful for healing. You couldn't drink it. And it was a reminder of lukewarm water. Not cool enough to refresh anymore and not hot enough to heal. That's what this passage is talking about. In verse 17, it says, you say, I am rich and have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. I sit and think about that. I am rich and do not need a thing. I've acquired wealth. I sit and think about that. I almost think it reminds me a lot of America. We have it pretty good. You go to other countries, and you come back here, and you see the wealth and the blessing that God has had on our country. But how we have gone so comfortable to that. We don't even really need God anymore because we have everything we ever wanted. We don't have eternal life. And you see us as a country just going all over the place. I think of a passage, even out of 2 Timothy, that kind of talks about some of the things that we see in our country today. 2 Timothy 3, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, disobedient to their parents, or lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And I sat there and I went through that list. Well, man, you read a newspaper and you say, yeah, see that. But then I started, a lot of times we always read scripture and think, oh, that's for somebody else. And then it's like, it's a mirror. And I begin to look through that. Have I ever been a lover of myself? Yeah, every day. Every day I'm like that. I have to get down on my face and die to myself. A lot of times it's my kingdom come, not thy kingdom come. Boastful. I had a big mouth. Lovers of money. Yeah, it's been me. Wanting to have more money. It's like chasing the wind. Not going to catch it. Without self-control, we won't go there. Okay, ungrateful. Conceited, lovers of pleasure, having a form of godliness, like, oh, Jeff Wright's doing good, but inside of it's a hollow shell. Try to put on this front. I think we do it a lot of Sundays. We do it with our friends. Sometimes we do it with our own family. When you start to look at Scripture and think it's for somebody else, it's a mirror looking back at me. He goes on to tell us that he loves us and that he rebukes us and disciplines us. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. I think we could go show hands. How many said discipline's a lot of fun? Nobody'd raise their hand. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time. But he goes on to say, be earnest and repent. Well, that's an interesting word, repent. What does that mean? Acts 2:38, after the people of Jerusalem realized they crucified God's only Son and that they had done this, the very creator of the universe, that they crucified Christ. And when Peter helped open their eyes, they said, sirs, what must we do about this? And he said, every one of you, in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:10 talks about godly sorrow. It says a godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And so there's repentance, and we talk about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And there's a big difference between them, because worldly sorrow is kind of like when you're a kid and you did something mean to your younger sister. Happened a lot in our house. And you did something mean and your mom brings you in by the ears. You apologize to your sister. I'm sorry. You weren't sorry at all. You didn't mean anything. You would do it again if you had the chance. I see some of the young ones laughing because that probably happened, right? We won't point any fingers who's laughing the hardest. But that's not repentance. Or being woeful over just, you know, feeling sorry for yourself. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We think about God being on one side and your sin being over here. And I'm not saying just non-Christians are going this way, but as Christians, we have things in our lives that we struggle with, areas that hold us in our background, our past, that Satan will come and attack us in those little weak spots in our armor. And there are times when we get wrapped up in these sins and we're going towards this and we enjoy it. Sometimes I told God, I enjoy my sin. I want to keep on it. I want to keep it. And he says, you need to, what it says, change direction. Repent then and turn what? Turn to God. Turn your back on your sin and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Change your attitude. Change the direction that you're going and turn back towards God. That's what repentance is. My brother and I, growing up, I had a station wagon. And you kind of laugh, you know, a teenager with a station wagon. Oh, that's pretty good, a good grocery getter. But it was the baddest grocery getter you've ever seen. And it was sweet. It was painted cream white. It had Keystone mags, double reversed rims. It had racing tires on it. It had truck shocks on it, so it was all jacked up in the back. And it had a 354 barrel. It was a 1978 Chevy Impala, and it was fast. And my brother and I enjoyed driving it fast. And so we got in this habit. I would go to youth group Wednesday night, swing home, pick up my brother. And this is during the summer, and it's the whole summer in North Minneapolis. And if you know what North Minneapolis is like, everything's rectangular. It's rectangular blocks everywhere you go. And so you could just number the streets are numbered, and all the streets north and south are alphabetical all the way across from A to Z. And so we would go to the bowling alley down on Lowry Avenue. I would get done with youth group. I'd go pick up my brother. And so we'd go bowling from about 9 to midnight every week. And so we did this all summer long. But one of the things we started doing is on those Wednesday nights is we started driving down these alleys. And so the alleys are really, really narrow. I mean, really narrow. Like just a little bit, the alley part, the concrete's just a little bit wider than your car. And my brother and I started roaring down these alleys. And we found it, if you did it, and we tried it once during the day, it didn't work so good, but we tried it at night because you could drive really fast down these alleys and hit the cross streets because each one of those alleys was tilted down like this, then it was flat, the street, and then it was elevated going into the next block. And so if you go fast enough, you would roar down these alleys, you would hit that dip, and man, you would be airborne. Like, the car would only be a few inches off the ground, but you would fly into that next alley. And so we found out during the day you couldn't really get the speed between the streets, but at night you could see the lights on the curbs. And so we would go zipping down these alleys, and so you could see 8 to 10, 20 blocks straight down these alleys. And we would go down these alleys 50, 60, and I think one time we hit over 70 miles an hour driving down these alleys. How stupid we were back then. But we're doing this, and we're having a great time. And so we're now into like week 9 doing this over the summer. And so we're driving down this alley. We're just racing along. And I mean, you hit some of these alleys, you'd see sparks coming from behind the vehicle. It was awesome. And so we're driving, and we're like somewhere around 35th and Sheridan. And all of a sudden, I look about 6 blocks up. There's a police car coming towards us. And all of a sudden, it caused me to look in my rearview mirror, and there are 3 police cars about 6 blocks back behind us. And I looked at my brother and said, I wonder who they're after. And so what we did is I said, okay, what I'm going to do is we're going to pull over on the next cross street, and let's shut off the car and dive under the dashboard. Otherwise, I will never, ever have a driver's license ever again. And it's probably a good thing. And so what we did is we pulled over side of the road. We both dove under the dashboard, shut the car off. And I tell you, for the next 45 minutes, there was, I think, 9 or 10 police cars that came out of the alley or into the alley that we just came out of. And one of them pulled out, drove very slowly, and had its light shining in the car. And I never got so close to my floor in my car than that evening. So we waited and we waited, and every once in a while we kind of pick up and look around and see if there's any cars or any life. I mean, it's like 1:15 in the morning now. And so we said, okay, it's time we should probably drive home. And so we calmly drove home, a little more humble, a little more careful. Did we repent? Well, we're sorry that we almost got arrested, but it didn't change our behavior. We got home, and it wasn't just even 2 weeks later, we're flying around being stupid in the car again, driving faster than we should be, and we're driving around Medicine Lake in I think that's New Hope area, and we're driving around Medicine Lake, and we're supposed to be somewhere, running late, so we thought this is an extra opportunity to drive fast. And we're cooking on this road, doing about 55, 60 miles an hour on this little road around the lake, but we didn't see it. We saw it too late. I mean, I might have hit the brakes, but we hit this like bridge that after we went back and looked at it, said 15 miles an hour. We hit it at 55. And it was one of those bridges that went straight up like this, about the length of the car like this, and then straight back down the length of the car. We hit it 55 miles an hour. And I tell you, I've never been so high in a car ever. I mean, it was like Dukes of Hazzard. It was like, I'm looking down the ground and it's like 8 feet below us, you know, it was crazy. But that's not repentance. That's just foolishness. What is repentance? Some of the background of the story. I didn't have a good relationship with my mom at all. And my mom passed away when I was 15 years old. And the last words I ever said to my mom is, "The Wicked Witch of the West is on the phone." I had to deal with that. And you think I would learn? Years later, I am now a Christian. I mean, that was before I came to know Christ. But I'm a believer. I graduated from Bible school. I'm in youth ministry. And not to say you can't struggle when you're in ministry. Talk to any pastor. Talk to anybody in ministry or mission field. We're just like you guys. We struggle with sin. And my dad, who's worked hard all his life, driven, hardworking, provided for his family. I was in youth ministry. I did evening meetings with students, but he would come home from work at 3:30 and I'd be shooting baskets in the driveway. But after like a half a year coming home and seeing me shooting baskets in the driveway every day, it kind of bothered him. And he knew I struggled financially. I was struggling raising support and being in the mission field, and sometimes I had to borrow money. And one day he just let me have it. And sometimes parents can tell you the truth, but sometimes it hurts. And my dad said some things to me that day that I really couldn't really overcome for a while. He told me I should go get a real job and that he was disappointed in me. And it crushed me because my dad's my hero and I want to please him. And something inside me snapped. And I started doing what some people do. I started doing the silent treatment with my dad. And I started keeping him at arm's length. And yeah, I lived in the home. Diane and I were dating. We got engaged. But I kept my dad at arm's distance. I would communicate with him, but I kept him at arm's distance. I didn't share the things that God was teaching me. I didn't share the things that I was fearful of or the struggles or things about the wedding. But I just kept my dad at arm's distance. It is now 2 years later I've been doing this. You think I'd be smart enough to learn, man, I blew it with my mom. I need to make it right with my dad. Totally blind to it. But then one day I'm having a quiet time, and the importance of spending time in God's Word every day is, I mean, it's my life spring. I mean, it's that time in the Word, it's just like God just grabs hold of my heart in a vice and just squeezes it. And I'm studying the Lord's Prayer. How many hundreds of times have I prayed the Lord's Prayer? I've read the Lord's Prayer. And I'm going through Matthew chapter 6, and I'm reading the Lord's Prayer. But there's two verses at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Never seen before. And it says, If we forgive men when they sin against us, God will forgive us. But if we do not forgive men when they sin against us, God will not forgive us. And I don't know about you, but me, I say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to say to me out of this? Who do I need to forgive? Guess who the first person that the Lord brought into my mind? My dad. No, I do not want to go there. I like being mad at my dad. I like the power it gives me. So no, that's where we need to start. And I remember getting down from my chair and just getting on my knees, and I just buried my hand, my face in my hands, and I just began to pour out my heart to the Lord and ask God to forgive me for being so shallow and so self-centered and so unforgiving towards my dad over just a comment. But see, it didn't stop there. I didn't just let it be there and say, okay, God, you forgave me, you know all about it, we're good. Guess the first thing I needed to do. I was even reading my quiet time, and just a story in the Old Testament where there was sin in the camp because of Achan, and they ran to Achan's tent. And I almost literally ran for the telephone. First I checked my wife, said, hon, I need to take care of something. Is it all right if I'm gone this afternoon? She says, yeah, sure. So first thing I did is I went and grabbed the phone. And guess who I called? I called my dad. I said, hey, Dad, what you doing? He said, well, I'm just getting ready to go out and fish in the dock. And I'm thinking, perfect opportunity. It's not something I didn't feel like I could talk to him on the phone about. I realized I had to talk to him face to face. I said, Dad, can I come over and fish with you? Oh, that would be great. So I drove over there and starting to kind of roll through my mind, what am I going to say to my dad? Just tell him the truth. So you get there, and then when you start thinking about what you're going to say, and then you're now sitting on the end of the dock, and you got a fishing pole in your hand, well, what's on your mind, son? Well, Dad, you said some things a few years back that really hurt. And I held a grudge against you for the last 2 years. Will you forgive me for that? What'd I say? I said, it really doesn't matter. What matters is how I've been treating you for the last 2 years. What did I say? And so we kind of dickered back and forth about that. And I said, he said, you need to tell me what I said. And I said, well, you said I'm a failure. He said, I need to get a new job. My dad, he just sat there. And eyes tears filled his eyes. He said, son, I'm so proud of you. I wish I could be what you are. I wish I had the knowledge of Scripture. I wish I had people I was pouring into. I wish I had the relationship like you have with God. We sat on that dock for about 45 minutes, and we laughed together, we cried together. I don't think we caught any fish. I got to find out where my dad was at spiritually, because that was one of the first things we talked about. Dad, where would you spend eternity? He began to share the story of his life, how he made a decision a long time ago, but walked away from it after his divorce. But when I came to know the Lord a few years before that story happened, is when he recommitted his life to Christ and started going to church. My dad wanted to be here this morning with us and say a few words. My dad and I have the coolest relationship that any father and son can have. We sat at the end of that dock. His mom had passed away that year, was struggling with that. Where was she going to be in eternity? My dad loves to fish, and so I said, how about if we just, for Father's Day, go up to Canada and fish? Oh, I mean, his eyes just lit up. And so we took up a trip and went up into Canada and spent a week fishing and caught so many fish. A couple times I fell out of the boat laughing so hard. He caught a 14-pound northern. We took all kinds of pictures, but none of them turned out except for a tiny little fish we caught on the trip. So nobody believes that we caught fish. We caught fish, so many fish. I tell you, it's the greatest trip I've ever been on. I've been on some pretty awesome trips. And it became a father and son trip for our family. But from one quiet time, from one passage of Scripture, from one opportunity of repentance, when he says, be earnest and repent. I want you to think about this. What does repentance look like in your life? I mean, I could do a message on what's your relationship like with your folks or with your kids. It could go a lot of different directions. But in this passage, when you think about repentance, you think about being hot or cold. Are you hot enough to heal the sick, the lost, the broken? Look around us. There's a lot like that.
Are you cool enough to refresh the thirsty? What do your actions testify? Let's pray. Father, this morning, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's truth. Lord, I don't always understand everything in your word. But Lord, there are times when we have blind spots. There are times when we get so wrapped up in our own lives. There are times when we just have to slip down to our knees and confess these areas and not just acknowledge it to you, but make a decision to go a different direction, to change our attitude, to change the direction that we're going, to change the path and turn away from our sin and turn back to you. Lord, I think of where the next verse is, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. There's an exclamation point that you're, here I am. I'm at your door and I'm knocking. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you can open the door and let him be your Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian and you're struggling in sin, you can let Jesus just come in and do house cleaning. You can trust him with the things that you wrestle with, the hurts, the pain, the struggles with sin, the addictions, the things that we always lean back on instead of leaning on him. Lord, whatever that issue is in our lives, that we would just let you go to work. See, I surrender all. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would, by our actions, show that we are hot or cold, that we would not be lukewarm, that we would be able to heal the sick, the broken, we'd be able to refresh the thirsty because of what you're pouring into our lives. In your holy name,